define it precisely, because that's the way the book works. Lots of images are used again and again and slightly differently. So we can't define it precisely, but we can know roughly what it's about. It's clearly related to the scroll in chapter 5. Whether it's supposed to be exactly the same scroll that we see in chapter 5 or just related to it, it's clearly the same idea anyway. And in chapter 5, the scroll there was symbolic of God's plan for the whole world, his plan of judgment for those who rebel against him and salvation, redemption for those who trust in Jesus. And that all of this great plan hinges on and is brought into completion through the death and resurrection of Jesus, in the language of chapter 5, of the Lamb who was slain. And in chapter 5, Jesus, the Lamb, receives the scroll from God and he opens it. And that is symbolic of the fact that it represents Jesus' authority over this plan. This is God's plan, but Jesus is the one who actually puts it into practice. And the scroll, therefore, here is a summary of that. It's the whole of God's plan of salvation throughout history, all hinging on Jesus. And the scroll essentially is a summary of that. And of course, Christians have a handy little word that they use to sum up all of that the scroll is about. We call it simply the gospel, God's word, a summary of God's plan to save those who trust in him and to judge those who spend all their lives rejecting him. It's basically the gospel. And if you glance down to the end of chapter 10, to verse 11, you'll see what we're going to end up with. What is John supposed to do with the gospel? Verse 11, "Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, language, and kings." In other words, this gospel message is about all people, and it is for all people. So this chapter does seem very strange, and it does have lots of images that we're not usually familiar with, but its essential message is actually quite simple, isn't it? John, as an apostle, is given a charge to communicate the gospel to all the world. Now, it's true, of course, that we today, if you are a Christian today, you are not an apostle like John was, nor are you a prophet like Ezekiel was. So there is a sense in which this commission applies specifically to John, and we can't just say, well, we're exactly like him. No. But nevertheless, Christians are charged equally to take the gospel out into all the world. So there are some lessons. Our job is not quite like John's, but it is similar, and so we can learn some lessons from it. I think there are three things about this task of taking the gospel out to the world that we need to learn from Revelation 10. Three things. They all begin with the letter S, which probably doesn't mean much to you, but it makes me very happy, so let's stick with the alliteration. Three things about this message from God. Number one, it is sealed. Number two, it is sour. And number three, it is sweet. So it's sealed, it's sour, and it's sweet. Look at verse 4. Point number one. "And when the seven thunders spoke..." Seven, an image of God, thunder, his authority. "When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.'" So the first thing we see about this message is that part of it is sealed. Now that's bizarre to start with. Why? There's a message John's going to pass on and then he's told, oh no, you can't pass on all of it. Part of it is sealed. What are we supposed to make of that? Well, it's related to the no delay in verse 6 and the mystery of verse 7. "The angel swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens, and he said, 'There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets.'" This means that God's plan to bring his plan to completion will happen when he is good and ready. There has been a delay. The prophets in the Old Testament looked forward to this day, the day of the Lord they spoke about, but there's been a delay. It's not happened. People have been looking forward to it. And yet the death and resurrection of Jesus sets God's plan into motion in a direct way. It basically is saying, right, plan is now starting to happen and it will come to completion. when the seventh and final trumpet sounds, all aspects of God's plan will be fulfilled. So there's a delay, but all it means is that God will do it when he's good and ready at his time. And the word mystery there does not mean mysterious. It means there are things that we can't know yet, but they will be revealed. It's not mysterious. It's just we don't know it yet, but it will be revealed in the future. So John is told this big picture. We call it the gospel, which basically means God's plan of salvation for the world. He's told to pass it on, but to seal up the fine details of exactly what is going to happen in the end. In other words, we've got to trust God. He is going to do these things. They will happen. But we don't actually know all the details of what's going to happen right at the end. That bit is sealed up. Those details we leave to God and we trust him. So remember that next time someone tells you that, Russia invading Ukraine, that is just about to set off the Antichrist arising. The next time you're told that the European Union is the ten-headed beast in Revelation, remember that when you're reading the Left Behind novels equally. Keep telling yourself, it's only a story. It's only a story. It's not scripture. See, yes, the gospel is an open message to be proclaimed from the rooftops, but the exact historical details of exactly what's going to happen right at the end, that bit is sealed. We don't know, and we just got to trust God. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus says, even he doesn't know, only the Father does. So this is one of the tests about whether you really understand the book of Revelation or not. If someone comes to you and says, well, I've cracked the code, I know exactly, you know, who Putin is and how Saddam Hussein fits in, and I've cracked the code of Revelation, by definition, they haven't. Because the person who understands Revelation realizes that some bits they don't understand. That is the point. John says so here. They tell you that they've cracked the code. You need to point them to Revelation chapter 10, where John is told the code, some aspects of it, are not to be cracked. It is sealed. Now, I know I'm making a big deal about this, but it's such a common issue in the church throughout the ages. Remember Harold Camping, the American preacher? He predicted Jesus would return to earth on May the 21st, 2011. And then when May 21st passed, he said it was a spiritual judgment that occurred on that date, and the physical rapture would then occur on October the 21st, 2011. And of course, that didn't happen either. So the next time a Christian, eagerly and zealous, and I'm sure wanting to try and understand Revelation, the next time they tell you something like that, you know how to respond. I suppose you just take your right hand like this, and then you plant it on your forehead like this, and you just say, duh. You've got to have the courage to do that, because it is sealed. That's what God tells us. However, I do want to make one clarification about that. The historical details are sealed, but that does not mean they're merely symbolic. They are sealed. They're not just spiritual. The book of Revelation is talking about history. It lives between the two poles of, first of all, the Lamb who was slain, but then between that and the I am coming soon. And Revelation is about history. It is saying that just as Jesus Christ physically, bodily, came to earth and died and rose again, so into history he will step. These are historical events John is talking about. They're not just symbols and just spiritual, but they are sealed. We don't know exactly what's going to happen before he returns. So that's the first thing about the message, the gospel, God's word. Part of it, the right end time, is sealed. But second up, it is sour. Then the voice that I'd heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour. The order is switched in verse 10, but in verse 9, the first thing John is told about, the scroll, is it will turn his stomach sour. Now, what does that mean? You're fortunate, you come to the 11 o'clock service, so you get to benefit from the mistakes made in the 9:30. Several people said to me that I didn't make it absolutely clear what the sour bit means, so I'm just going to spell it out before we move on. That is why we read the prophet Ezekiel. It's clearer with Ezekiel, very similar image. He's given a scroll. We don't have time to look in detail now, but in Ezekiel, the sourness came from the rebellionness of God's people and the message of judgment. So sour, the sour bit of this message is that human beings, God's people, are rebellious, they turn away from him, and there is a message of judgment for those who won't return to him. To be really clear, that's what I mean by sour. But before we move on to thinking more about what that means, let's notice, and it's the same in Ezekiel 2, isn't it, that before you get to the sour bit, you have to swallow it. That shows us that the gospel is to be inwardly digested. The gospel is not just information to pass on. John didn't say, right, give me the scroll, I'm going to photocopy it, and then I'm going to give it to lots of people. No, there was a stage before him passing the scroll on to someone else, he had to swallow it himself, had to eat it. So if you think that being a Christian is just about information about Jesus that you have to learn and have up in your head, you haven't got it yet. Yes, of course the gospel has words. It's sort of information we've got to learn. That's why it's written on a scroll. But actually, it mustn't just remain on our heads and our tongues. It's got to get down into our gut as well. You've got to feel it in your gut, the gospel. And by feelings, I'm not so much describing an emotional response, although that might be involved. What I mean more by that is we've got to internalize the gospel. The gospel, the message from God, the scroll, it's not just something you kind of understand. It's something you live. In fact, more than that, you internalize it. It becomes food to you. You live according to it. You've swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. But once you've swallowed it, it will become sour inside you. It will turn your stomach sour. So if you think that following Jesus is always supposed to be easy, you've not really come to terms with the Christian gospel yet. If you think belief in Jesus just promises you happiness, wealth, prosperity, easiness all your life, that's not the gospel. The message John was given turns sour in his stomach. Because life is like that. It's a mixture of sweet and sour. People, of course, want to be told good news, and we'll come to that in a minute. Yes, the people of Britain are tired and worn down. They want a message of hope, but they want truth as well, don't they? They're tired of politicians and others peddling a sort of false feel-good factor. No, people want the truth. If I go to the doctor with terrible pains in my head, I want the doctor to get to the bottom of it, to tell me the truth. Even if it's bad news, even if it's sour news, at least if they tell me what it really is wrong, that is good to me because something can be done about it. It's when we don't know what the problem is, it can't be fixed, can it? I want the truth, even if it's sour. But there's another side to this. In Revelation 10, notice that the message of the scroll does not taste sour, it becomes sour as he swallows it in his stomach. And that means when I explain the gospel to others, I'm supposed to feel its sourness, as it were, in my gut. The person I'm speaking to is supposed to taste it as sweet. And therefore, yes, it's true, so there are some Christians who try to downplay and ignore the sour aspect of the gospel. But then there are others who seem to relish it. And we're not supposed to. We're not supposed to enjoy talking about things like God's judgment. I'm not supposed to feel smug about the fact that he saved me, and yet there are thousands, millions of others who reject him. Not at all. Every time I talk about the gospel, I'm supposed to feel the fact that it's actually all about God's grace. I'm gripped by a sense that I'm not worthy of this message. It's nothing special about me. And every time I'm consumed with compassion, therefore, for the lost. mankind's stubborn rebellion against God, our inhumanity to one another, God's righteous anger. None of that is sweet. It is sour. And I'm supposed to feel that. I'm supposed to internalize that as I communicate it to others. So let's be really practical. If this morning you say you are a Christian, what is the gospel that you believe? Is it sour in aspects? Because if not, it's not the gospel. And what about the message that we want to pass on to our colleagues and friends? Do we kind of leave out the sour bit? Because according to John, it's got to be truthful. The loving thing, if I really love my friends and my neighbours and my family, I will tell them what is true, not just what I think they want to hear. But also, as we speak to others, can they see the indigestion on our face when we tell them? Can they see the pain to us that we're not coming across as self-righteous and judgmental, as if we're kind of somehow better than everyone else? Can they see that we feel this, that it's sour to us to a degree? That we don't have some kind of sadistic pleasure in God punishing those who reject him? No, it is a sour message that we must not water down, but actually it is Christians who are supposed to sort of feel that in their guts. So the message is sealed, it is sour, but as well as that, it is also sweet. Verse 10, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, and when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. When you first hear the good news about Jesus, it's supposed to be as sweet as honey in your tongue. Now, what is this sweetness in Revelation? Well, here's just one example. I could turn to others, but in Revelation 21, verse 3, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the best news ever? That's the sweetness of the message that John is talking about. For example, carrying on the analogy earlier, I go to the doctors, and the tests are in, and it is terrible news. Yes, I've got cancer, for example, or whatever. And you think, oh, that's sour, that's tough news. But then the doctor says, but actually, it's easily operable, and it's a type of cancer that we have 100% success rate in curing. You know, at that point, wouldn't that be the sweetest news you'd ever heard? Wouldn't you just be so delighted? You've been, up till then, you've been so fearful. You knew there was something wrong with you, but you couldn't work out exactly what it was. And now, yes, you've got the bad news, but it is sweet because it can be fixed. Isn't that fantastic? The best news ever. Wouldn't you want to tell everyone about it? So the message from God is a sweet message. God's plan of salvation is sweet. It begins with creation in the book of Revelation, that each one of us is created in God's image. And therefore, every single human being, everyone here today, is valued because you are made in the image of God. Then we have the sour news we thought about already. All humans are broken. We all suffer from a terminal disease. We rebel against God and cause all sorts of mess in his world as a result. This selfish independence destroys our relationship with God. That's what the Bible calls sin. But then there's more sweet news. God loves us so much that he doubly values us because he sent Jesus to put that right. You want to know how much God values you? Look at Jesus and his sacrifice for you. Because that was the price that God was prepared to pay to put this right. So we're doubly valued. We're created in the image of God. That's sweet good news. We have value. We're even more valued because Jesus gave his life to set us free. And there's more good news. It also means, according to this, that God is really in charge of human history. That we don't have to fear the future. We don't panic thinking, oh, is Islamic State eventually going to take over the world? We know how the story ends. Sure, all sorts of bad things may happen in between, but in the end, justice will be done, Jesus will return, usher in his kingdom, and there'll be paradise that we've just read about. Isn't that message sweet? It's such fantastic good news. Gives us a right sense of security and significance. If we really trust in Jesus, that we are loved and valued by God, and we have hope in an uncertain world, isn't that sweet? Isn't that great news? So I want to say this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, the gospel should be great news. You should be sitting there thinking, this is the best thing ever. Why wouldn't I want to trust it? And if you're not feeling like that, then I haven't done my job properly. And I want to say, sorry, I can't have explained it properly because it's supposed to be sweet. You're supposed to think this is fantastic. So I'd encourage you, if you're not thinking that, look into it further. But to find out, to look into it further, you're going to have to come to a point where you taste it. It's a bit like learning to swim. You know, there's only so much you can learn from textbooks and watching YouTube clips, etc. There comes a point where you've just got to dive in. You've got to experience it and learn and grow that way. So if you want to investigate, you've got to taste it, swallow it at some point, as we've said. And then the application to all Christians is that this message is supposed to be a takeaway. It's how our passage ends, remember. John is told you must prophesy again about many people's nations, language and kings. My poor wife Keith's been mentioned this morning. This is the last time, honest. I was a bit surprised on Friday morning, sitting at my desk in my study, to get an email from my wife, and all it was the photograph of a cup of coffee. I was just thinking, what's that supposed to be? And I found out later she was not taunting me. She was supposed to be saying, look, this is a great cafe I've discovered locally. I'll have to introduce you to it. Because that's what we do, don't we? We do it instinctively. If you come across a fantastic restaurant or cafe, what's the first thing you do? You just call up your friends. You've got to come and check this place out. It is great. It tastes sweet. Aren't we supposed to recommend it? Isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ supposed to be like that? It is a sweet and sour takeaway. It's so great. It's not a chore. It's not as if you have to sort of wind yourself up to do it. You just naturally just pause over. You want to invite your friends. Martha Collison, I'm told, on the Great British Bake Off. She may be the youngest competitor ever. She's only 17, but one thing she's not afraid of is sharing her faith. She's really open about the fact that she's a Christian. And she's someone who knows all about making sweet things too. So, very practical application. Why don't you take one of these harvest flyers and say, look, I've discovered this great new takeaway in Rayners Lane. It is sweet. You've got to come and try it out. So putting this all together, how do we feel about the gospel as both being sweet and sour, a kind of sweet and sour takeaway? Well, I want to say from here, from Revelation 10, it is delicious precisely because it is sweet and sour. There's some people today will say, oh, we just should only play down the sour bits, only talk about the sweet stuff. But that just becomes bland, doesn't it, and tasteless. Now, the gospel tastes great. It fills you up. It gives you life precisely because it's all of this together, because it's true. And it addresses the hard questions as well as the easy ones. It is sweet and sour. But let's face it, we're never going to recommend it to anyone unless we've swallowed it and digested it ourselves. Because I speak for myself primarily. The main reason why I find it hard to share the gospel with others is just because it's not really that sweet to me anymore. I haven't swallowed enough of it. I haven't internalized it. It hasn't become such joy to my life that it naturally just sort of flows on to others. So that's what we need to do. Again, a really practical suggestion. It's what our home groups are for. I really encourage you, if you're not in a home group, to join one. Because there's a place where in a small group we can get together to chew over the gospel, to think about it, to digest it, to get it inside us, to live according to it, so that we will want to recommend it to others. Because while it remains merely information that we hear about on a Sunday, well then RLBC will never become a takeaway franchise. No, the gospel is a sweet and sour takeaway. And in the words of the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's all we've got to do. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray.